Good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, as many of you know. Once again, I'd like to welcome those of you who are here with us in person, worshiping in the chapel this morning, and I'd also like to welcome our friends who are joining us online through our live stream or taking the opportunity to watch a recording a little bit later in the day or later in the week. Very joyful task this morning is to introduce yet another summer guest speaker. Our guest speaker this morning is Dwayne Taves, and my friend Dwayne is the assistant district superintendent at the Canadian Pacific District in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Dwayne lives in Chilliwack, where he lives with his wife of 31 years, Charlene. They have two grown children now. He has been an Alliance pastor for 22 years, 17 years of which he spent serving on the staff out at Yarrow Alliance, our sister church, just a little farther up the valley. And his current role as the ADS in charge of leadership development means that he's the person at the district who oversees the licensing and the ordination of clergy in our district. This is a role which allows him to come in contact with, and he provides a great deal of encouragement and support and mentorship to all the pastors, really, in the district, but particularly those who are relatively new in their calling. And here at Seven Oaks, we also get an additional benefit, which I don't know if the other churches get it, but every time Dwayne comes here to preach, we trick him into being on our worship team. So it's like we just get a little bit more out of him than some other churches do. Anyway, it's my very great pleasure to introduce Dwayne as he opens up God's Word, and in particular the book of Job, to us this morning.
Thanks, Brian. It is really, really good to be with you this morning. And I guess I have an apology to make right out of the gate. Was it you, Brian, that said they need to read the entire book of Job for this Sunday?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I'm sorry. Mark preached on Esther last week, considerably shorter. So when I came into the office on Monday morning, Mark goes, you know, you probably need to apologize as soon as you get up on the stage. You gave him a lot of homework, but we'll see. We'll work through the book of Job this morning together. It really is a privilege to be with you. I travel around the province with our Canadian Pacific District doing things like leader development. Last time I was here, I had the privilege, I think that was in January, of ordaining Brian and Zach. And so I'm off next week to Kamloops, where I get to ordain a couple more of our pastors. And so I get to travel around, and I get this really cool window into what God is doing in the lives of our churches and our pastors and those who call our churches home. And so it really is a privilege to be with you this morning. As Brian said, I pastored for the better part of a decade just down the road in Yarrow. I started off as their worship pastor, and then in 06, I became their lead pastor. And a former pastor of yours hired me, Scott Fortnum. So Scott and Deb, I worked with them for years. Many of you were here when they were here. And so then Errol, your former senior pastor, hired me at the district office. So I've got lots of connections to Seven Oaks Alliance. Just a little bit about me. As Brian said, I've been married for almost 32 years to my wife, Charlene, who's here. She's a school teacher in Chilliwack. We've got two grown-up sons. My oldest, Hayden, is an engineer in Vancouver. He's currently working on the big tunnel that's being dug from downtown Vancouver out to UBC with his big boring machine for the next phase of I guess, SkyTrain or whatever it's called. And then my youngest son, Brandon, he's 25. He lives in my basement. He's a professional drummer. So our house is pretty noisy most of the time. But he's living his best life drumming. He did a degree in that and having a great time pursuing that as his career. And my oldest son, Hayden, he happened to get married 3 weeks into COVID. So I think April the 5th, that was his wedding day. And then just a few months ago, the end of May, we finally actually were able to have a wedding celebration at the end of May. And they celebrated their two-year, two-month wedding anniversary with a wedding celebration. So that's a little bit about my family. And when I started at Yarrow, I was a worship pastor, so actually being able to be part of your worship team does my heart good. I don't get to play very often anymore, and so when I get asked to step into a team, it's a lot of fun for me, and I love to lead God's people in worship. It's always a challenge, though, and I've learned this. I've been in the district role now for 5 years. It's a challenge to walk into a congregation like yourself, any congregation for that matter, and know what to say. You are on a journey. All of you are on individual journeys. You're on journeys with your family. You're on a journey with the church. And I'm not a part of your journey. So for me to step in and go, here's what I believe God is saying to you, feels really daunting. It makes me nervous. And so God clearly showed me early on in this role that I'm in, because I remember going to him going, God, I think I had it figured out when I was a lead pastor. I kind of knew how to move people along, and I could sense where we needed to go as a congregation, and as an elders team, we would work on that, and we would journey together. But I said, I don't really know what to do when I walk into a church like this. What do I say? And he clearly showed me and said to me, Dwayne, I want you to teach through the lens of your story. You have a story. And so that's what I want to do. I want to share with you some lessons that I've learned from the book of Job through the lens of my story. There's a journey that I and my family have been on for years. Our lives as a family have not always gone in a straight line. We've had many a bump in the road. And I want to share some of that with you this morning. My family has experienced pain. My family has experienced confusion. And in the middle of my darkest days is when God led me to the book of Job. And I'll be really honest with you throughout our time together. I'm usually really hesitant to engage with the book of Job. It's not a book I rapidly go to. Because looking at the book of Job can be an exercise in frustration. If you are someone like me who likes to have things to be really neat and tidy and in order, if you want really clear answers to what you think are really clear questions, don't read the book of Job. Because he'll frustrate you. In fact, when you study the character of Job, often we refer to one of his character qualities as something we should always aspire to. We say, somebody has the what of Job? The patience of Job. And so my wife's here right now. I won't invite her onto the stage because I want to get to my 32nd anniversary. But if I were to ask her about, if you were to ask her about my patience, she would stand up here and she would tell you, that's not something God's given me a lot of. I don't have a lot of patience with a lot of things. Just a few years ago, we went through a major house renovation to the point that we were living on a trailer in our driveway and we didn't have functioning, you know, bathrooms. Like, it was just a mess for months and months and months. And for me, that just drives me up the wall. I want it to be done immediately. For her, she's got lots of patience. Let's just kind of figure our way through it. And Job can drive you crazy if you actually dive into the story. If you get frustrated as I unpack the story, just understand that you're not alone. In the history of the church, Job is, he might very well be the character who has appeared least in works of writing or works of art. In 1989, I remember traveling to Italy. I was in the Vatican. I remember walking down the rows, these hallways that had these incredible frescoes hanging on the walls. It just seemed to go on forever. I do not recall any painting or works of art of Job. When I was preaching at Yarrow, I was doing a series on the book of Job, not just one sermon. And a friend of mine who had never heard me preach before said, hey, I'm going to be out in the area soon. I'd love to come and visit your church. And he picked a date, and he goes, what are you preaching on? He said, I'm preaching on the book of Job, and he never, ever came. Job makes us uncomfortable. I'm really happy you came this morning. He hits really, really close to home. Really, really close to home. If you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps, I'd invite you to open up to the book of Job. And just kind of keep it open. We're going to kind of systematically work through a number of texts this morning. I promise I won't keep you as long as you think, given the fact that we're working through an entire book. But I want to begin at the very beginning. Job chapter 1, verse 1. This is where it starts. And this is what it says. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God, and he shunned evil. Let's just stop there for a second. That's how the story begins. Job is a good guy. Job is a godly man. And things go very, very well for him. He's wealthy. He's got this amazing family. Just skip ahead to the next verse, and you'll read about his family. 7 sons, 3 daughters. Wow. He worshiped the living God. He is appreciative of everything that he has. In other words, Job is a good man whose life has gone very, very well. And why shouldn't it? He's got a strong faith. He's got a grateful heart. Doesn't that mean that things ought to go well? I mean, we might not preach that. But isn't that what, like, deep down in our minds, isn't that what we think? That's the way life is supposed to work, isn't it? But the story takes this really unexpected turn in the form of this bizarre conversation between God and Satan. And you see, as God enjoys Job's righteous devotion and his obedience to him, Satan starts to mock God. And this is what he says. He says, of course, Job does everything you want him to do. Of course he obeys you. It's because you give him everything he wants. God, it would be very, very different if Job didn't have so much. And in the blink of an eye, God says, all right, let's test the theory out. And all of a sudden, Job's various herds are stolen by these raiding bands of enemies. All of a sudden, his servants are killed. And in the next blink of an eye, there's this windstorm that destroys his house, and it kills all his kids. And yet, the Bible says that Job does not lash out at God. And you can imagine how that lands on Satan. And so there's this second conversation that takes place. And I want to read it for you. It's found in Job chapter 2, and I want to begin at verse 3. Things didn't go according to Satan's plan. So here's the second part. Job chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. That's what we just talked about. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? And he said, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. That's a bizarre interaction. And again, honestly, I kind of have a problem with the story. Because this is the way it seems. It seems like God's conversations with Satan make it seem as though we as human beings are somewhat of a pawn for God. We're just some sort of these pawns that are moved around by God in some celestial chess game that is taking place. That's first glance. But at the same time, there is a disturbing resemblance to real life in this story. No matter who you are, painful things happen in life. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you love God, no matter how much you worship or live with a grateful heart, businesses fail. People will betray you. Friends will die. Cancer or COVID will strike. I said I would kind of teach through the lens of my story. My family, I had a sister, her name was Carmen. Carmen was 2 years younger than me. And we were that family in the church, mom and dad, my sister and I, that everybody knew. Like I'm sure my parents had kind of a cot somewhere that they would sleep at because they were at the church all the time. So my sister and I, we were those kids. We called ourselves the church rats. I mean, we were there all the time. We were involved in everything. My sister went over to Yarrow Alliance before I was at Yarrow Alliance, and she was involved in student ministries there. But when my sister was 13 or 11 years old, I was 13. She developed something called an AVM. Don't ask me to give you the long name for it. If you're a medical doctor, you'll know what that means. But essentially, she had a massive blood vessels in a part of her brain where blood vessels ought not to be. And Carmen, when you met Carmen, you would think that she had a stroke on her right-hand side, so she had to learn how to write with her left hand. She struggled with motor ability on anything on the right-hand side. And the doctors, when my sister was 11 years old, because it was a brand new condition, there was no case studies to go after, they essentially said, your daughter has a time bomb in her head. It might go off. It might never go off. In 1999, my sister had her first brain hemorrhage, and she was in coma for a long, long time. And she came out of it with more motor ability damage. And then in 2002, while leading students at Yarrow Alliance Church, she had her massive brain hemorrhage and God took her home. Rocked our world. I remember growing up as a kid, I was 13 years old when she was diagnosed. It was always in the back of our mind. It was always something we dealt with as a family, going, why God? Why us? Mom and Dad chased after, rightfully so, all sorts of treatment for Carmen for years and years and years to no avail. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you love God, no matter how much you worship or live with a grateful heart, stuff happens. Which led me to make this statement internally. Faith in God does not come with immunity from life. Faith in God doesn't come with immunity from life. Which caused me to go a little bit further and ask myself this question. Then what good is faith? Then what good is it? Because deep down inside, and I know, again, you wouldn't overtly say this, I wouldn't, but deep down inside, many feel as though life with God is somewhat of a negotiated agreement. God, I'll live the way you want me to live. I will do what you want me to do if you protect me, if you make me happy, or whatever, you fill in the blank, whatever you think it is at a core level, whatever you think God's part of the bargain is. But what good is living well if God doesn't come through with his end of the bargain? That was Job's wife's question. That's so often our question. But maybe a better question would be this. What is God's part of the bargain? Or, better yet, maybe there's no bargain at all. You know, as I'm unpacking the story, think about those situations in your life. They may be your own. They may be connected to a friend or a colleague or a sibling or a child. Think of those situations where life is really messy. Here's how the story continues. Job's got these three friends. They hear about the tragedies that have fallen upon Job, and now they're coming to console him and to comfort him. And for 7 days, the Bible says they say absolutely nothing. Some good advice right there. They just sit with him. Their ministry to Job in those brutal days are not a ministry of advice. They're not trying to fix his problems. They're not trying to make sense of it for him. It simply is a ministry of presence, and it's powerful. Those of you who have experienced painful tragedies in your life, you know the value of somebody who's wise enough to simply come and be with you. Sometimes we put far too much value on having the right words. I'll never forget when I became a lead pastor. And one of the things I had told my board, they asked me the question, because I moved from being a worship pastor to a lead pastor, and they said, "What are you most nervous about?" I said, "Well, I can tell you what I don't want to do." I said, "I don't want to counsel." I said, "I'm not a good counselor. I think I can preach, but I said, I'm not a good counselor." Like day three into the role, family, marriage just is destroyed. It's falling apart. "Hey, Dwayne, can you come over to our house? We need some counseling." And I'm like, "Oh, I don't know. How do I do this?" And I remember driving to their house and sitting in the driveway, and I couldn't get out of the car because I didn't know what I was going to say when I walked in. And I remember phoning our district superintendent at the time. It was Dave Hearn. And I said, "Dave, you got to help me." He goes, "Dwayne, 80% of ministry is just showing up. Just walk in." And I did. I did. You know, it's pretty clear that things are messy for Job. He's in shock. He's in pain. But at the end of the day, everything's fine as long as his friends are quiet. As long as his friends are quiet. And then all of a sudden, the Bible says that Job begins to grieve out loud. Well, that kind of kicks his friends into gear. And all of a sudden, there are answers that are pouring out of his friends. There's a fourth friend that joins them. And the answers that the friends are giving Job are not superficial. They're not glib. In fact, if the shoe were on the other foot, most likely Job would be giving the same kind of answers to his friends. They are answers that are theological in nature. I think they're bad theology, but they were theological in nature. They were answers that probably had stood the test of time through many ages of faith. And essentially, his friends say this to him: "Job, you think you're innocent, but surely you've sinned. God doesn't allow this kind of thing to happen to the righteous. So fess up, take your medicine like a big boy, repent. God won't reject a blameless person." That's what his friends tell him. And they're insistent over and over and over again, and it's getting kind of this increasing irritation for Job, that they encourage him to submit to the fact that it is his sin that has somehow caused this calamity in his life, and conversely, it will be his confession and repentance that will somehow win God's favor back into his life. And this isn't just a story. This isn't just rhetorical. This isn't just something that happened back then. When my sister passed away in 2002, I happened to be leading worship at a large conference in BC at the time. It will remain nameless. And I remember I was leading throughout part of the weekend, and then everything took place with my sister, and I stepped out, and I went to the hospital to deal with some things we needed to deal with at the hospital. It wasn't a smart move on my part, but I came back to continue to lead the worship set. But I remember when I got back, some of the core people who were leading this conference pulled me aside, and they essentially said, "Dwayne, what was it in your family's life that caused this to happen to Carmen?" I won't tell you what my response was to them, because I would like to come back and preach again. It's not just rhetorical. In both their consoling and in their berating, Job's friends speak about God to Job. They talk theology. Again, I think it's bad theology. They philosophize. But what is so frustrating for Job, what was so frustrating for me in my darkest days, was that I didn't want to know more about God. I actually wanted to hear from God. In fact, Job says in chapter 30, he says, I cry out to you, God, and you don't answer me. I stand, and it seems like you merely look at me. You can sense the frustration. For 35 chapters in the book of Job, we hear only the voices of Job and his friends. Until finally, in chapter 38, God speaks. And the sense that you get is like, perfect. Now we're going to get some answers, because God's going to talk. So here's what God says in chapter 38, beginning at verse 2. God finally speaks to Job, and he says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Yikes. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And it continues on and on and on for three chapters. Three chapters of that. In God's reply, his long-awaited reply to Job's cries, it doesn't seem like there's any answers. Only more questions. In fact, if you read the three chapters and you break it down to the original language, there are 58 questions, or at least 58 question marks in those three chapters. All questions asking if Job is able to do something, if he's able to understand something, if he had a part to play in something. And if Job or you or I were going to be honest to every single one of those questions, we would have to answer, as he did, no, I don't, no, I didn't, no, I can't, no, I won't, to every one of those questions. Job hears nothing from God that gives him the answers to the questions he and his friends have been debating about. But something profound happens. Something profound takes place. Job hears from God. Not about him, but he hears from him. And apparently that's exactly what Job needs. He needs, like I did, to understand that he wasn't forgotten. He needed to know that in God's eyes he was significant. He needed to understand that he mattered. And out of the whirlwind that was his life, out of the craziness that was his life, God speaks to him. One theologian says it this way. It's as though Job says, at last God has spoken. Just talk to me, God. I don't care what you say. Just talk to me. And why doesn't God give Job answers? It's frustrating. And I guess the most honest answer is, I don't know. But perhaps it's because even if God answered him point by point, it still wouldn't satisfy him. If Job said, God, why have all these horrible things happened in my life? And God said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, Job, the world isn't the way I designed it to be. People aren't the way I created them to be. Sin has entered in, and because I have not pulled back humankind's ability to freely choose, you know what? Horrible things can happen. For someone who has lost their livelihood, their reputation, and their children, that is not a satisfying answer. If God said, Job, you have a limited perspective, mine is very different, I see across eternity, and don't worry, in the end, I will set all things right. It's a good answer. But even that wouldn't be satisfying, because he's in a big mess. For Job, what seems satisfying is simply that God speaks. He receives what he needs in God's attention. Because when he replies to God's 58 questions, it is a subdued and quiet Job who speaks. Chapter 42. Here is Job's response to the diatribe of questions that have come his way. Job chapter 42, verse 2. Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job finds peace with God. And granted, it is an uneasy peace, and it does not come at the end of his sufferings. It doesn't even come in spite of his sufferings, but somehow it comes in the middle of them. Job continues to endure. And having been assured of God's presence, rather surprisingly, I find this surprising, that Job's move here is that he repents. And he doesn't repent of the secret things that he's done or he hasn't done. He repents of trying to act like God. He repents of telling God what God is supposed to do. Essentially, Job repents of trying to be God. He says, I have uttered what I did not understand. That's Job's story. And so here are a few things from his story that God has continued to work out in my life. And the first is this, that Job's story shows me, and I trust it shows you, that a relationship with God is not a negotiating session. It's not a bargaining issue. We don't consent to act a certain way only if God is forced to act a certain way in return. In fact, I know this doesn't sound very pastoral, but the ground rules are set by God, not us. And what Job's speech finally realizes is that he doesn't see anything like the whole picture. God, in essence, says, Job, you cannot understand the marvels of the physical world. How on earth are you going to understand the marvels of a spiritual realm, let alone eternity? Our relationship with God is not a negotiating session. Second thing is, Job's story reaffirmed for me, I trust for us, that God has chosen to stay in relationship with us as human beings. We are significant because he's chosen us. There was a conversation that was started by God that God has not stepped away from. We see a hint of it here in the book of Job, but we actually have the benefit of the New Testament, and we see it most clearly through the lens of Jesus Christ. And I get it. It's always important to read the Old Testament on its own merits. Ultimately, as Christ followers, though, we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And part of the unfolding mystery that God understood, part of the picture that Job didn't understand, we actually see in the person of Jesus. Job shows God as powerful, creative, mysterious, sometimes silent, a God who might even allow suffering to come upon the people whom he loves. But in Jesus, we see an intimate and compassionate God. Yeah. A God who knows exactly what suffering is, a God who knows what injustice is, a God who is present with us through it all. A God who is capable of taking the worst evil, the most misunderstood questions that we might have, the hardest suffering we can imagine, and bring good out of it. That's what our God can do. And we see that in Jesus. There's a professor at Yale Divinity School, one of my favorite authors, a guy by the name of Nicholas Walterstorff. And in 1983, Walterstorff's son, who was 24 years old at the time, he died while he was mountain climbing in Austria. And as you can imagine, dad was broken, destroyed. And he journaled all these thoughts that were going through his head. And years later, I think it was in 1987, his friends came to him and said, you ought to take those journal thoughts and put them together in this little book. And he wrote a book called Lament for a Son. I would highly commend it to you, Lament for a Son by Nicholas Walter Storff. And it's this honest, marvelous account of suffering. It's an honest account of pain. Pain like Job's, pain like mine, pain like yours. And these were some of the thoughts that he put into his little book. And I just pulled a few of them out. One of the statements that he made was, "Oh God, I learned to spy you in the light, but here in the darkness, I can't find you." And then he asks a question that I now ask all of our worship pastor ordinands going through their final interview. He asks this question: are there songs for singing when the light grows dim? We can always find songs to sing when we're on the top of the mountain. Are there songs for singing when the light grows dim? That was one of Walter Storff's thoughts. Later on, he writes, "Through the prism of my tears, I have seen a suffering God. Instead of explaining our suffering, God actually shares it." Walter Storff is like Job for me. Neither would accept easy answers because there were none. But neither would quit talking to God. And so when I finished reading the book of Job, in some of my darkest days, I remember putting my Bible down and asking myself a question that I want to leave with you this morning. And it's this: will you stay in this conversation with God regardless of your circumstances? You know, when life is no fun, when the pain is great, when there are no easy answers, will you stay in the conversation? Because that would take great faith. That would take great endurance. In fact, Job's famous patience that we talked about at the beginning is actually better translated from the original endurance. And Job's enduring answer to the question of whether or not he would stay in the conversation with God is an unequivocal yes, I will. I want to invite the team to come up as I close. But you see, this question is not unlike the question that every single married couple in this room faces. You know, when my wife and I don't understand each other, when we argue, when we have different priorities, it really comes down to this bottom line every single time. Even when it's hard, even when we don't understand, will we keep talking? Will we keep listening? Will we try another angle? Will we ask another question? Will we back off and start again? Or, like so many, will we just throw our hands up in the air and say, "I'm out"? Will we stay in the conversation? When Job felt God's absence, we come to understand that he was angry. He cursed his own birth. He demanded answers. He shouted at God. He wept. And I would say those are all ways of staying in the conversation. Sometimes we might even call those things prayer. None of them seem to bother God in the slightest. And so in the book of Job, God can seem unfathomable. He can seem absent. He can seem distant. Yet he speaks. And in Jesus Christ, God has drawn near and made provision for our repentance in his own suffering. In the unjust suffering and death of his Son, he has said to all of us in this room, "Yes, I will know you. Yes, I will love you. I will not abandon you, and I will save you." Amen. Perhaps that's his part of the bargain. But we know that it's not a bargain. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we preach, that's what we teach, that's what we believe. Christ is our Savior, Christ is our sanctifier, Christ is our healer, Christ is our coming King. He will not abandon us. That's grace. So Seven Oaks Alliance, the question is this: when times are tough, when they don't make sense, will we stay in the conversation with God? It will require the patience of Job, and it will require the love of Christ. Would you stand with me as I conclude in prayer? And then we're going to sing a song that I really believe speaks to this. Father, you're here, you're present, you're active, you are working. And so, Father, for those who are in this room that are going, I can't see out of the valley right now. Would you meet them where they're at? In their suffering, in their confusion, with their questions. For those who are on a mountain peak right now and life is good, God, give them the people around them that they could speak into their lives. Give them opportunities to proclaim Christ, to Christ's goodness into difficult situations. But I thank you that you don't leave us where we are, that you journey with us through the good and through the bad. And as the words of this song that we're about to sing say, I thank you that we are not overwhelmed when we look to you, the source of our strength, the one who gives mercy, the one who pours out his grace upon us. Father, you are worthy of our praise. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's worship together.